We're working our way through 1 Corinthians 5. The Apostle Paul rebuked this congregation for failing to use church discipline. Along the way, you may have noticed, brothers and sisters, that the Apostle teaches here in chapter 5 that there are a number of reasons for church discipline. In our passage today, he explains that church discipline must be done, must be used for the church's own sake. Because left alone, sin, it can work corruption throughout the whole congregation. So Paul says, as you notice there in the sermon title taken from our passage, cleanse out the old leaven. Let's read the living and holy word of God. 1 Corinthians 5, we start at verse 1, though, friends, our particular passage today, verses 6, 7, and 8, that's really where we're going to focus. But we'll start back at verse 1 here in chapter 5. This is God's word. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The word of God from 1 Corinthians 5. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, there's no getting around it. Church discipline is a very difficult work, painful work. Nobody takes pleasure in confronting a person who is guilty of sin. At least, I don't think we should take any pleasure in doing that sort of thing. Confronting a person who's living in sin, pleading with a person to repent. Much less will we find anything enjoyable in having to plead with a person week after week, month after month, as you've moved through that process of Matthew 18, the church discipline process. Pleading for this person to repent, turn from their wicked ways. And then, if there is no repentance, finally having to remove that sinner from membership in the church, from fellowship with the saints. Excommunicate the rebellious church member. Nothing enjoyable about that sort of thing. You can understand why churches are so very weak on church membership anymore. You know, holding people accountable to the Word of God so that they make a covenant vow before God and His people that they're going to live by the Word, and if they don't, they're going to submit to the government of the church. That doesn't appeal to people. And you understand why. But church discipline is a mark of the true church, because it is at times absolutely necessary. Why? Why is church discipline so necessary, brothers and sisters? We've considered a couple of reasons these last couple of weeks. First of all, discipline is to be used for God's sake. He's a holy God, jealous for His own holy name. He has a perfect hatred of evil, and He will not tolerate in His house any wickedness that dishonors His holy name. So the church must use church discipline for the honor of our holy God. Secondly, church discipline must be used for the sinner's sake. And I mean that sinner who's living in sin, who's under church discipline. Yes, discipline is for the good of that sinner. Of course, it's going to hurt the rebellious church member. It's maybe going to be humiliating. It should hurt to some degree. But the intention in church discipline, at least it should not be the intention merely to hurt the person. It's not punishment for punishment's sake, right? It's to humble the sinner and to help move that person to repentance before God so that he or she might be restored to God's family and ultimately be saved. But finally, and this, friends, this is what we really learn from our passage today. Church discipline is to be used for the church's own sake, for the good of everyone in the local congregation. See, we're God's holy people. He's a holy God, but we're His holy people. And our holiness is going to be maintained and it's going to be manifested in the world only if we remove sin, which has the power to corrupt the entire congregation. So our theme this morning, friends, the church as God's holy people must use discipline to remove sin that can spread and spoil the entire congregation. A bad apple will spoil the whole bunch. That's the figure of speech we use, right? You don't want your whole basket of apples to go bad. So if you find a rotten apple in there, you're going to toss it out, throw it away. It's that sort of thing that Paul has in view. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. He obviously uses a different image there, a different illustration of what it means to remove sin from the church. I think you understand the critical issue here in our passage today is that discipline, yes, while it must be done for God's sake and it must be done for the rebellious sinner's sake, church discipline must also be used for the church's own sake. And that's really what we want to consider this morning. My first point then, really just restating that theme, a rebellious member of the church must be removed because his sinful corruption can spread and ruin the rest of God's holy people. Paul says in verse 6, your boasting is not good. I don't believe that the Corinthians were boasting about this particular sin, the sexual sin of incest. This particular church member sleeping with his stepmother. As I've explained before, friends, these Christians at Corinth were arrogant people. Very proud people who were boasting of their own greatness. Remember, that was really the whole first section of the letter, chapters 1 through 4. They're boasting in themselves. They think they're really something special. And so Paul's saying, your boasting is not good, because you have to understand, Corinthians, you're boasting while there's this filth, rotten, putrid, filthy sexual sin in your midst. They're boasting in spite of the fact that this particular church member is living in the gross sin of incest. Their boasting was not good because it showed that they had little regard for God's holiness, but it also showed they had little, if any, appreciation for their own holiness. And that's his point in this chapter, particularly verses 6, 7, and 8. You know, earlier they've forgotten God, how holy He is. Here, you see, it's they've forgotten who they are as God's people. Corinthians were apparently just fine with that wicked church member carrying on in this filthy lifestyle of sexual sin. That's not love. You know, let somebody go on in their wickedness, right? That's not the loving thing to do for this rebellious sinner who is headed for everlasting death. But Paul's point here is that the toleration of that man's sin demonstrated at Corinth a total failure to love the whole church. Holy people that could be ruined, could be corrupted by the spread of sin. Look, friends, sin is a corrupting thing. Do you know what I mean, right? Children, when I say sin is corrupting, I mean that it's like disease that spreads. It spreads sickness in other places. It can spread corruption in one's own life. it can also spread into the lives of others. Sin can spread corruption into the lives of other Christians, right? That's the issue here. Sin can spread its corruption throughout the whole congregation. And you perhaps understand this. You've seen it. It can corrupt a whole denomination. It's happened many times. Paul says in verse 6 that sin is like leaven. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Today, if you want light, fluffy bread, I don't know how many bakers there are in the house of God this morning. I'm not a baker myself, but I know this much. If you want light, fluffy bread, when you go to work in the kitchen to bake that bread, you're typically going to use some baker's yeast, which will cause the dough to rise. You know, that's what makes it light and fluffy, appetizing bread. In Paul's day, they didn't use baker's yeast. They used leaven. And what that meant in context, friends, is important. A bit of fermented dough, that's what leaven is. It's a little fermented dough from last week's batch of dough, set aside and maybe fed. You know, you feed it flour and water and that sort of thing. And eventually work that into a new batch of dough so that it will rise and give you nice, light, fluffy bread rather than a cracker. It's a great thing when it comes to baking bread. And if you've tasted well-made sourdough, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Delicious, right? Hard to beat fresh baked sourdough bread. But Paul's not talking about the spread of anything good. He's talking here about sin that can spread like leaven. That little fermented dough that spreads leaven throughout the whole batch. Paul's using this imagery to talk about the spread of sin. It can spread like leaven through the whole lump of dough. If it is not removed from the church by the use of church discipline, even by excommunication of a rebellious church member, sin will spread throughout the people in that congregation, and it can ruin the rest of God's holy temple. So Paul says in verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. He's comparing the church then to a batch of dough, you understand, and he's saying this bread must be free of all leaven, unleavened bread. Paul means the church is to be holy, a new holy people of God. The language here, leaven being unleavened, as God's holy people, it should remind you, of course, it should remind us all of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. If you have any familiarity with the Old Testament, you know that there was the Passover, God delivering his people out of Egypt. Well, that night, God would pass over the homes of the Israelites, and they would eat that animal, the Passover lamb or goat, and they would eat that meal in a hurry. Angel of death is going to bring absolute misery throughout all the land of Egypt, striking every firstborn creature dead. So the Israelites were to eat the Passover meal that night in haste, which meant they didn't have time for their bread to rise. It takes time for bread to be leavened and for, you know, leaven or yeast to do its work and make the bread rise. So they're making some quick unleavened bread, toasted crackers, and then they run out of the land in a hurry. But friends, remember, that Passover meal kicked off the Feast of Unleavened Bread when there was to be absolutely no eating of anything with leaven in it. And so that gets to something besides you just have to eat this one meal in a hurry. They're to clear leaven out of their houses. They're to be scrupulous in getting it out of every nook and cranny, so that no one eats anything leavened. If they did eat anything leavened, they were to be cut off from the people of Israel. Exodus 12:15 says. Now, leavened bread is nice, appetizing stuff, but sometimes the old leaven goes bad, so that it can contaminate the rest of the dough. There is a danger there. It doesn't always happen, but it can happen. You can get some rotten dough. It can spread through all the dough, and then you get people who are getting sick. This is probably how the old leaven became a symbol for sin among the Jews. You may recall that Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," Mark 8:15. Well, Paul uses this imagery as well because he wants the church to know that just like old leaven can go bad and contaminate all the dough, so also sin can spread and contaminate the whole congregation, ruining the holy people of God. And friends, you understand contamination had already begun there at Corinth. Paul told them to repent for the whole congregation. He doesn't tell the man living in sexual sin to repent. The real call to repentance in this chapter is for this congregation that was tolerating that sin. So Paul's telling them to mourn, stop their boasting, and mourn over the sad reality that they're tolerating such filth in that congregation. They had already become corrupt. They're already being contaminated by the spread of sin. So Paul tells them they need to remove that rebellious church member so that they would become a new lump. That's what he says there in verse 7. Now, did this sin spread so that every member there in Corinth was practicing some kind of gross sexual sin? No, I don't think so. But you see, brothers and sisters, the toleration of one sin turns into the toleration of another. And that turns into the toleration of other sins. It spreads. It spreads corruption, and it can ruin the people of God, His holy church. You understand that we all are sinners, that we are stained each and every day by our sin. Which is why our Lord Jesus teaches us that we have to pray to God for the forgiveness of sins as often as we ask God for our daily bread. But Christians are called to walk in repentance, always turning away from sin, always pursuing more and more righteousness. For we serve a holy and righteous God who hates sin. Yes, He forgives it. Praise God, He's a merciful God and Savior who forgives. But He calls us forgiven people to forsake sin. So when we have a church member who's guilty of sin but will not repent, will not forsake it, we must use discipline. And it doesn't matter what the sin is. Brothers and sisters, you have to know that if we are aware of sin that is corrupting one life, it very well can corrupt others. Simply out of love for the one who's already in sin, we need to go and say something. Matthew 18, Jesus makes it clear, between you and that person alone. But if this is a public matter and it's for everybody to know, this person's living in wickedness, something has to be done. And if that rebel sinner will not repent, yes, what needs to be done is called excommunication. You have to understand, brothers and sisters, to fail here is to invite sin to spread, working its corrupting power throughout the congregation, and God's holy church will be ruined. Contamination had already spread at Corinth to some degree, but this congregation had not completely lost its peculiar identity as God's holy people. In fact, as soon as Paul calls them to cleanse out the old leaven, that they may be a new lump, what does he go on to say right there in verse 7? As you really are unleavened. They were still God's holy people, tolerating filthy sin that was contaminating, you know, beyond that one man living in incest. But Paul says you're still God's saints, His holy ones. And Paul called them to pursue holiness, but he did not want the Corinthians to get the idea that they could make themselves holy. That was something God had already done through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. Notice verse 7, friends. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So my second point, friends, here, a little bit of attention to this critical verse. The church must practice discipline not to become holy, but because we already have been made holy by the sacrifice of Christ. Paul says that the Corinthians needed to clean out the old leaven, that which is unholy, get rid of it, not that they would then become an unleavened batch of dough, but because they already were unleavened. He's simply telling them, you still are God's holy people. You need to act like it. We are God's holy people. Why? What makes us God's holy people, His saints? Is it because we've avoided sin enough? Is it because we've practiced enough righteousness? Dear saints, we are unleavened. A new lump of dough, a holy people of God. Because He's already made us holy by the one sacrificial death of His Son, Jesus. Our Passover lamb, that's what Paul says here, using more of the language of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They were connected. Paul refers to Christ as our Passover lamb. And I remind you, friends, that night the Exodus took place in Egypt. The Jews killed lambs or goats, and they had to paint the blood was to be painted over their doors, so that when the angel of God brought death to every firstborn, the angel would pass over the homes of the Israelites, sparing their firstborn. This was God's gracious provision of a substitute that died in the place of those firstborn Jews, who were sinful just like the Egyptians. They would have died just the same had it not been for the death of a sacrificial substitute. But of course, no animal death could really satisfy God's holy fury against human sinners. No animal sacrifice can take away sin, cleanse guilty people, and make them holy. Sinners can be saved only by the death of a Passover lamb who is a true man and a holy and righteous man at that. In His unfathomable grace and love toward us sinners, God has given us His own Son to be the true Passover lamb. By His death on the cross, Jesus has once and for all paid our debts with God, securing for us the forgiveness of our sins. Listen, brothers and sisters, there is nothing we sinners can do to make ourselves right with God. Nothing. Not a single thing, not all the good things in the world you could think about could actually bring you into God's favor. But Jesus lived and died and rose again to make us holy, to make us perfectly acceptable to God. Call on His name, trusting in His obedient life and sacrificial death, and God will forgive every one of your sins, and He will receive you today and forever as one of His saints in Christ. One of His holy ones. See, Christ died to give us holiness. We are unleavened. It can seem in verse 7 that Paul's calling the saints to become unleavened, but he turns right around and says, no, that's actually what you are. You already are unleavened. The holy people of God, cleansed, made holy once and for all by the death of your Savior. Not by the life you live, not by the death of any animal, but by the death of the Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:10, we have been sanctified, that is, we've been made holy once and for all through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. We oftentimes use the language of being made holy, sanctification, right, as that process that happens throughout the whole Christian life where we are changed into the likeness of our Savior. That is being made holy, what we call sanctification, growing in godliness more and more. That's not what we're talking about here at all. We're talking about one sacrifice objectively making us once and for all holy, totally acceptable with our holy God. By the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, it has been done. We have been sanctified, made holy once and for all through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:10. Tells us. He has objectively made us God's holy people. That is what we are because of who Jesus is and what He's done. So we're called, yes, to live in holiness. There's the command. Yes, be holy. as your God is holy. The imperative, be holy, walk in holiness, depends utterly on the indicative, because you are holy through the shed blood of Jesus. Be what you are in Christ. That's the point. Practice church discipline. Remove the rebellious church member who will not repent, because you must not allow that person's sin to spread and contaminate what God has made holy, what He has washed clean with the precious blood of the Lamb, what He has set apart for Himself. Brothers and sisters, you must know that you are called to holiness, to be holy as the Lord your God is holy, but you must never forget your holiness is a gift through the blood of Christ, which washes you clean, sets you apart to belong to God, to enjoy fellowship with a holy God, so much so that He has sent His own Holy Spirit to live in you. Thanks be to God for such a gift. And therefore, let us, as God's holy children in Christ, let us hear all the different commands of our God as His calling us to be what we already are in His Son. Something that is actually experienced in the Christian life by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in us, unites us to Jesus, and makes us more and more like Him. Dear saints, understand that this is the only way to enjoy fellowship with our holy God, to walk in holiness. I conclude with this brief point from verse 8. Notice the end of our passage, verse 8, Paul says, "Let us therefore celebrate," key word there, "celebrate the festival, not with the leaven of malice and evil, but we need to celebrate it with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So my third and last point here, very briefly, the Christian's joyful celebration of salvation is to worship God in truth with a life of holiness. In verse 8, Paul's still working with that image of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. However, now it's not you are the unleavened loaf of bread, but we're eating it. We're celebrating the feast. Now listen, friends, the Jews celebrated that feast for 7 days, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They worship God. Those 7 days, they're remembering His having delivered them from the land of Egypt. Paul is saying that we Christians, the true Israel of God, must celebrate the greater Exodus. Far greater salvation that is ours through the death of our Passover lamb. We celebrate by committing ourselves to holiness in all of life. Not a week-long feast. Not one Sabbath day, you know, the Lord's day that you set apart to be a holy people as you worship God. But lifelong celebration of God's saving grace in Christ Jesus, our Savior. This is what it is to serve and worship God in truth. Sure, you have your set aside times of formal public worship. But if the service and worship you offer your God stops there, you are not a worshiper of God. That worshipful, grateful, joyful celebration of salvation in Christ must take the form of a holy walk with God. I'm reminded of those words in Romans 12. The very beginning of Romans 12 where Paul says, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship," or your reasonable service. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God." When? Just when you're worshiping, right? In His house? No way. "You may, by testing, discern what is the will of God in everything you're doing, what is good and acceptable and perfect." You say, wow, that's quite a duty that Paul lays on us there. Indeed it is, friends. But it's not just our duty. It's the proper response of gratitude for God's mercy, absolutely. But it really is the way to enjoy to enjoy our God and Savior, which is why Paul uses the word celebration. You can't properly delight in your Savior, Jesus Christ, without walking in holiness with Him. For this was the very goal of His death, the reason for His washing you with His precious blood. Remember Titus 2:14, Paul says, Christ gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, a people who are zealous for good works. Dear saints, embrace your great Savior, Christ, the Passover Lamb. Feed on that Lamb by faith once again today and realize the holy people of God that you are in Him. And friends, I mean realize it not only by recognizing this gospel truth, that His blood has made you God's holy people, but also I mean realize in the sense of looking for the Spirit of Christ to manifest and make more real. Realize? Make more real in your life this truth that you are holy by walking in holiness. This is your true identity through God's grace in Christ, our Passover Lamb who was sacrificed. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.